Okay, we are in Revelations chapter 2. We'll start kind of where we picked up last week and continue. And let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And we do thank you for your scripture. We thank you for your spirit that abides within us. We thank you for the church that we can grow and fellowship with other people. We do ask that we would continue to hear your word, that we continue to grow, that we'd become a people that you can use at this time in history. And we thank you for your word and ask that you lead us through it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 begins the letter to the church of Ephesus. And we talked about that last week, Ephesus. And it's seven letters to the seven churches. This first church of Ephesus, we went through a variety of notes here on page 24, kind of seeing where it's at on the map. It's just right on the coast there of the Aegean Sea. The Isle of Patmos is, you know, just right out a few miles away from Ephesus, so it's very close. On page 2 and 3 of your notes we went through there, we see the temple of or the theater that was there. It's on the third page. And on the second page, the temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You can see a reconstruction of it down at the bottom of the page, all the pillars. It was a fantastic sight. There's also some on the fourth page there, the Church of the Virgin Mary remains. Mary, we would assume, died either in Jerusalem or in Ephesus. If when John leaves, he would have taken Mary with him. And so there may have been there is a grave and a tomb there for Mary. The main street you can see on the fifth page there, called Arcadian Street, that went from the actual, as we talked about last week, it's all silted in now. But here's the coast. There was a little river with a harbor that went right into Ephesus, was right here. And the Arcadian Street went right down into Ephesus. This is all silted in now, so it's no longer on the coast. But it was a great harbor, one of the main places of the city. You can see a reconstruction of that on the bottom of page 28. And then, again, you can see the theater again on that on the page 30. That theater was where Paul actually was taken during a riot in Acts chapter 19. There's a detailed map. Oh, I'm not sure what page we're on now, but it's like on... Hey, there's some notes for you guys right here. I got one set left for you. Here, Marion. Here's a set of notes. And you can see just a little map drawn there of Ephesus. And the ancient harbor is there by the letter E on the left side of the map. And you can see the layout of the city. So it was a fantastic city. It was a center of a lot of activity. It was a commercial city. It was a harbor city. It was the center of Diana worship or Artemis worship. And with that goes way back to the days of Paul, where Paul dealt with the Diana worship and the riots, and Paul was preaching the gospel there, and the city heard him teach every day for 3 years there in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and so the church got established, it got started, and from Ephesus you had several of the churches. Paul, it doesn't record Paul going to a lot of those churches in Asia Minor. We maybe assume that he did, maybe went over to Colossae, had friends in Colossae. He asked for a room to be prepared for him, which is right there near Ephesus. But we do know in the book of Ephesus, or the letter to the Ephesians, that they had actually spread the word throughout the area. And so a lot of these churches, like we think about Smyrna and Laodicea, may have heard the gospel from the church of Ephesus. So Paul not only started a church, he built a church by teaching the church, and that church began to affect outside of the city of Ephesus, including the effect it had on the economy and of the temple worship, in the sense that the church got such a strong hold there that people began to leave Diana worship or Artemis worship and come over to the church, and it began to affect the business and the economy, and that led to some of the riots and some of the problems that Paul dealt with. Well, nonetheless, this is now written in 96 A.D., again. And so we are, if we think that Paul was there, I'll say in 62 A.D., we're 34 years into the future. Paul has come and gone. The church has continued to grow. Remember one of the last things Paul told the church as he went through and stopped by Ephesus? He told them that wolves would rise up within the church and lead people astray with their false doctrine to try and gain a following after themselves. And the church has stood strong, as we see here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. This is now 96 A.D., some 34 years later. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Again, the angel would be probably a human messenger, probably the pastor, one of the leaders, not an angelic creature. Otherwise, again, we went through this a couple of times, it wouldn't make any sense for God the Father to give Jesus a message, to give the Apostle John, to give to an angel, a spiritual creature, to then take to the church of Ephesus. It doesn't even make sense, especially when the word angel means messenger. And so we were going to think of a human messenger, a pastor, or some kind of a teacher or leader there in the Ephesian church. Tell them these things. And that's going to happen in all seven of the letters. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And the seven stars would be the pastors, and the lampstands would be the churches. The seven pastors of the seven churches, he has the seven pastors in his hands. He has them in his authority. He is not in the sense of controlling them, but of protecting them, of anointing them, of taking care of them, that they are who he's speaking through. Not necessarily that they're speaking the divine word of God as a prophet, per se, but that he is using them. That is his voice in the world. And the seven churches, these are all identified at the end of chapter 1. Jesus says himself who they are. And the seven churches are the seven churches that are coming. Now, we could stop, and we'll talk about this when we get done with the seven churches, and just so you know it's coming. We can talk about these. Again, they are literal churches. They are historic churches. These are words to those people in 96 A.D. But we can put these in together in a sequence of seven periods of time in church history, and we can see the Ephesian church, the Smyrna church, the church of Thyatira, all the way up to the Laodicean church, and we can string them together exactly in the order that they come in the Bible, and it seems to line up with church history. Now, if that's a prophetic element, it seems like it could be. Some people are adamant, absolutely not. Some people are overconfident, they're convinced that's the way it is. I tend to lean that way. I've taught it, but again, it's not a doctrine. It's not something to divide on, and it's nothing to follow for leadership. These are clearly, these are without a doubt seven letters to seven churches. If there is a prophetic element to it, look at it, deal with it, but I certainly wouldn't use that as to follow and try and set a date. You know, we talk about herald camping and stuff. This is clearly nothing you can use. It would appear that we are in the age of Laodicea. Laio meaning people, Dicea meaning rule or governorship. And so it means the people ruled. And it can mean ruled by the people, or it can mean ruled over the people. People are being controlled. So either way, it's an age where people are in control of the destiny of the church. And at this point, they're not following Jesus. So that would kind of line up kind of where we're at. Another great connection here is with Thyatira, lines up with the age of Constantine, where it means thoroughly married, where you've got Christianity and pagan worship coming together, setting the stage. Sardis would be the fifth church, of where it talks about, I will wake you up because your deeds are not yet complete, and that would line up with the Reformation, where the church woke up. The age of Philadelphia, brotherly love, would speak of, by the way, Sardis means those escaping, the remnant escaping. And so that was what we have, escaping from the dark ages. Philadelphia means brotherly love, and that would fit in between the 1700s, 1800s with the great evangelistic movement, the great missionary. That's where you get a lot of your great missionary stories of brotherly love, of taking the gospel around the world like it's never been done before. Again, use that for what it's worth, and we maybe will spend a night going through that in more detail. But those are the seven churches. So then when you put that, if you want to put that in a spiritual, prophetic element, the seven churches could refer to seven periods of time, the seven pastors. Those could possibly be leaders of those seven periods of time, but that's not really what we're talking about tonight. The seven pastors are the seven men of these seven churches, one of them being Polycarp in Smyrna, had been put in place by John. He's going to be executed, burned at the stake later on. And so there's still some men of the apostles that are still functioning in these churches. Ignatius is over in Antioch, which is Paul's church. Papias may still be alive, working in one of the churches like Hierapolis, which is not mentioned here. But nonetheless, these are the words of him, that's Jesus Christ, who holds the seven stars, the seven leaders, the seven speakers, the seven pastors in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And again, as we saw this last time, the temple is where Jesus is at here in heaven. It's the temple in heaven. He appears to be dressed like a high priest, moving among the seven lampstands. And again, these lampstands would indicate, as you had in the temple, if we draw a little box here very quickly, the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant sitting here, table of showbread, incense altar here, and then the lampstand here. Jesus, dressed as a high priest, would be moving, apparently, in this area in the heavenly temple. And that is where he is ministering from to the churches, controlling the lampstands and leading the lampstands. Okay, but he's moving among the lampstands, meaning he's continually watching these lampstands or these seven churches. The churches and the people in the church are important to Jesus, not just because Jesus loves them, which is true, but because they are his means of communication. They are the light of the world. These churches, the lampstand, for example, is the way the Word of God is going to penetrate the culture. They must stay true. The speaker, the leader, the pastor, the leadership of that church must stay true. And that's why Jesus has them in his hands and he's moving among them. When they fail, the message fails, but the message is no longer communicated. So here we go. He's walking among them. Verse 2. I know your deeds. The word there means work. It's where we get our word ergon, or work, energy. The word is ergon. I know your deeds. And then it describes it, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles. So two things he says right here. You cannot stand the wicked men, and that would be the sin, that's their lifestyle. And you've tested those false apostles, and that refers to the truth. These are the two things that he has done, or that this church is doing. So this is the to the credit of the church. This is Jesus saying, you are doing a good job. Notice their deeds. This is what they've produced. And it's been produced by hard work. We've talked about that. That means toil. That means working beyond the point that you normally do, working to the point of exhaustion, hard work, and your perseverance. That's the word hupomone, which means to stand up and endure beyond what is humanly expected. You are going beyond. And so they've got deeds, but notice where the deeds come from. Hard work and perseverance. Perseverance, which is, again, the word hupomone. I'll just write hupo, which is a key word a lot of times in Scripture for that ideal of going beyond. We went and looked in 1 Thessalonians, where each of these faith, hope, and love is connected to each of these things. Deeds, hard work, and perseverance. All of these come from faith, hope, and love. Because we have faith, hope, and love. We have faith in the Word of God. We have the nature of God inside of us. And we continue to grow and mature. A mature believer will be able to have the deeds, the hard work, and the perseverance in an attempt to get something done, to accomplish the goal. I'll write the word fruit, produce the fruit. And because they've had the deeds of hard work, perseverance, and they're continuing, this is what they produce. They are standing against sin, and they are testing people. Both these things are important. I'll read this again. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. That's sin. What are they doing? They cannot tolerate wicked men. Now, again, there's this place where we've got to love, we've got to cooperate. But when people come in and they do not have the nature of God, they do not have the lifestyle that is supported in the Scripture. Again, we all fail, we all have mistakes, we all sin. But when this becomes a style of living, it needs to be dealt with and it cannot be tolerated. The other thing is truth. Truth has to be presented. And when people come in, here we go, let's read this here. You've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. Now, there's several things happening in that verse. One, someone's coming by and claiming to be an apostle. Now, if there were no apostles, this would be a pointless test. The test would look something like this. Describe your office. I'm an apostle. Wrong. There are no apostles. You failed the test. But the very fact that they claim to be apostles and they were tested would have to mean that there was somebody in some kind of a position as an apostle. Now, I do not think there would be the 12 apostles are not being replaced. There's only one of those left, and that's John. And there's clearly a group called the 12 that were commissioned by Jesus to do a variety of things, unique to anybody else. We're even going to see that at the end of the book, end of Revelation, where part of the foundation of the city is the 12 apostles. And it's not just anybody who wants to claim that gift. It is the 12 that did these things. Minus Judas, plus Matthias, or minus Judas plus Paul, depends on how you want to divide who that 12th apostle is, and I could argue both cases. But anyway, those are the 12 apostles. So clearly, we've only got one of those left, so they're not testing to see if they're apostles that followed Jesus, because it's pretty clear, John's the only one that could pass that test. So who are these apostles? Is it still an office in the church? Maybe so. Without going too far into that, we're going to simply say that these are men who claim to have, I'm going to do this because this would apply today, the message of the apostles. That would be someone that stands in front today and says, I'm going to teach the Word of God, and then they teach from the Bible. Compared to someone who says, I'm going to teach the Word of God, they shut their Bible and they start talking about what they think, their imaginations, their visions, their concepts. Again, there's a place for all kinds of instruction. But these people were teaching, apparently. They at least brought the message or claimed to bring the message. And so these apostles were tested with the truth and were found out to be false apostles. You are not teaching the doctrines of God. Now understand this. We do need to, in church history, take into consideration certain churches like Ephesus or Antioch and see where they were in church history in 96 A.D., in 117 A.D., in 140 A.D., we need to pay attention. Why? I mean, again, the Word of God not only was taught there by the apostles, but they also had Scripture written. I'm going to try and write Scripture while I'm talking. Written to them or told to them. So, I mean, they not only had the letter, but they had the apostles moving among them, placing the men in position to then to teach them. So, in other words, the people that followed, for example, in Smyrna, the pastor there at this time, would be Polycarp. And Polycarp traveled and knew John. He was put in position by John. He is going to live well up into the second century. So he is then going to replace his position with somebody else. And so you can imagine how faithful Polycarp must have stayed to John's revelation and not come across as a false apostle, although we did have some people drifting. So it's interesting to think that these people, some of these churches like Antioch, Ephesus, would have been very, very solid in their understanding of the Scriptures. Well, the other thing we want to mention here about the truth is that they could test these apostles. The challenge today would be in a church or in a Bible study or tonight, whatever, is when someone is standing up saying they're speaking the message, do we have enough truth, enough understanding to actually apply the test? You see, I mean, as I'm talking, I do you have enough Bible knowledge, enough background to be able to say, no, I don't agree with that. And that's healthy. Because notice right here, they're testing those who claim to be an apostle. Now, that's a pretty high office, a high position. And they come in and say, I'm an apostle. They say, okay, well, sit down. We've got a few questions to ask you. What? You're challenging my authority? No, absolutely we're challenging your authority. We want to know if you're in the truth. So I think, especially at this time in history, where we are at in church history, everybody who claims to say, I am teaching the truth, has to be placed under scrutiny. Not ridicule, not criticism, not unfair judgment. But if you're going to stand up and say, I'm presenting the truth, I'm going to teach from the Word of God, you'd better be ready for people to say, we're listening, but we're also testing you. To do less than that would either mean that you are incapable or you're not responsible, and now we've got sheep being led astray. And so again, there's nothing wrong with testing. And now you understand what I'm saying. You should be testing me as I'm talking. If you came here to try and ridicule me and criticize me and bring the ministry down, well, then that's another whole issue or whatever. And there's a place where you can get problems. Sometimes I get emails and people wanting to, you know, debate and do different things like this. It's like a little bit, but I'm not going to go down all the rabbit trails all the time. But nonetheless, verse 2 again. I'm going to put these keys in my pocket. Otherwise, I'm going to walk out of here and the door's going to lock and then I won't be able to get back in. All right. I know your deeds, your work, again, accomplished through hard work and perseverance, working hard and continuing when you normally would have quit. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that sinful men. Let's look at the notes here a little bit. And on, I guess it's on page 32 at the bottom, page 9 at the top. I'm not sure really what page it is in the notes. It starts at chapter 2, verse 1 at the top. I look down there where it says 2:2. I got these things right here. 2 points. One are the verses. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And also, John writes, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So clearly, wicked men, you know, that continue, clearly need something's not right. And so they didn't put up with that. It's easy to put up with that sometimes. Say, well, you know, I don't want to be judgmental. They were recognizing that. And the second one there on the bottom of that is Paul warning them about false shepherds that were coming among them. And that continues on page 33. Because Paul actually, in 62 AD, Paul actually said, you will have false shepherds arise among you. In Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. John, 2 John 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus is coming in the flesh have gone in the world. John 2, 10, excuse me, 2 John 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house. And 2 Peter 2, 1 says this, watch this, there were also false prophets among the people in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, they're right there. That's a promise. You want to take the promises of God? One of the promises, there will be false teachers among you. Now, the scary part is, do you know any? Can you identify them? Or is everybody that stands up and teaches or preaches or shows up on a TV show, you're just going to say, well, you know, well, that's great. You know, there are false teachers out there. Where are they? Do we know where they're at? Can we identify them? Maybe, like I said, I think we said this last week too, maybe I'm one of them. But you should at least be able to identify. If you can't identify any false teachers, and you just love everybody, you're tolerating everybody's doctrine, realize not everybody's doctrine can be tolerated at the same time. There are conflicts, but what are they? We got some interesting verses here. We ended right here last week. 1 John 2:19. Again, I told you John, the apostle, trained guys like Polycarp, Papias, Ignatius. And then these guys trained, I know another guy named Irenaeus, and you guys know this too, he went over to Gaul. And they actually, he started having conflicts with the bishop of Rome, even in the second century. So these guys were apparently from John's school, or he had trained them somehow. So when you read this verse, 1 John, John writing, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, and when you read the book of 1 John, you can read it as addressed to the church, which is rightfully so, but you can also go back and read it again as if it's written to leadership or people, this group of people right here, not just the average Christian. I'm not saying it doesn't apply to you today or isn't applicable for you today, but it maybe wasn't a letter to the church of Ephesus or a letter to the church of Philadelphia. It was a letter apparently, possibly at least, and I've considered this and read it this way and taught it through this way, written to these men here, the leadership. And they would have been taking the message and the truth to their people. But John was a leader of leaders. By this time, by 85 AD, when he's writing this, he's not necessarily evangelizing door to door. He's teaching these guys who are now teaching bodies of people. So the book of 1 John may be written to these people here. Again, just it's interesting to read it that way instead of just reading it as a general letter to just anybody who's. Of course, we can all learn from it. I'm just saying that may be the direction. That explains this verse right here, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. And again, they, who would that be? The students. Those are the classmates, those that were disciples of John. They went out from us, meaning we trained these guys, we gave them a church, and we sent them out with the message. But they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And again, not the fact that they physically went out to other churches proved they didn't belong to us. They didn't stay in our little Bible study. The fact that they went out from us, they were sent out. But when they got out there, they altered the doctrine, which means they really didn't understand what was going on in the class. They didn't really understand what we're doing in training. A classic example of it is from John's own training. Remember, John was one of the 12. And of the 12 apostles that Jesus trained, guess what? One of them went out from them but didn't remain with them, which means he never really was with them in the beginning. That would be Judas, of course. And Judas, so John is not afraid to say, hey, some of my students, they didn't get it. Some of my students are failures. Some of my students went out, but they didn't stay with the truth. Did you make a mistake? Well, no more than Jesus made a mistake when he trained Judas. Judas didn't want to be part of it, and he went away and never came back. And so there were false teachers, even in 85 AD when John's writing 1 John, he's already to identify to his other men that he's leading, hey, some of those guys, they don't even belong to us. Start ignoring them. And that leads us to the Didache, chapter 11. Again, this is the writings of the Didache of the Apostles. It means this is the teaching of the Apostles that was written late in the first century, used in the second century. It's not scriptural, but it seems to actually have a connection to the Apostles. and I read this last week. Welcome every apostle on arriving as if he were the Lord. And again, notice how they use that word apostle. Apostle here is, and this is the Didache, this is not scripture, this is later in the first century, early second century. These are people that are going out with the message, and they are called apostles. They are called messengers that are sent. And so welcome the apostle when he arrives. Welcome him as if he were the Lord. He's bringing you the Lord's message, hopefully the revelation given to the apostles. He's bringing it. But here's his test. But he must not stay beyond one day. Now, if this is, again, this is not scripture, this is not necessarily, what I'm looking at here is the attitude, not the legalistic rule. But they had a rule that we can get the attitude from. He, the guy that says he's an apostle that came to teach in your church, must not stay beyond one day. In case of necessity, however, snowstorm, the next day too. If he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. So he shows up on day one, I'm an apostle of the Lord, well, welcome, treat him like the Lord, do whatever, sit down, take notes, everything he says. But if he's still there 3 days, 3 days later, he's still teaching you and still having lunch with you and still looking for a place to stay at your house, take those notes, throw them in the trash, and stop showing up for class. He's a false prophet. Again, interesting. He's an apostle on day one, write down everything he says, this guy's got a message. But if he's still there on the second and third day, something's not right. So again, clearly, that was part of the test. On departing, an apostle must not accept anything save sufficient food to carry him till his next lodging. If he asks for money, he is the false prophet. So if he's there on the third day taking one more offering, throw the guy out. He is not from the Lord. That is not the way he ministers. He should teach for one day, spend the night, get up the next day, be on his way. Hey, would you like to have a sandwich to get you to the next place? Yes, I would. Thank you very much. And he's on his way. That was a man of God. At least, and now you got to check his teaching, but at least his lifestyle was lining up with that of an apostle or messenger. One more thing, in Ignatius' book, he died, and this guy right here died in 117. He was martyred, and on his way past Ephesus, he writes them a letter, and he writes this: "You heed nobody beyond what he has to say truthfully about Jesus Christ. I have heard that some strangers came your way with a wicked teaching, but you did not let them sow it among you. You stopped up your ears and prevented admitting what they disseminated, what they taught." And there are other places false teachers are mentioned. You can see that there's in chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 6, 9, 14. There's several places false teachers are mentioned. We got a little thing about the apostles there, how they distort things, what they could be. The top of page 11, page 34 at the bottom. The verse 2 Peter 3:16, Peter writing about Paul, says Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So one of the things that we see the false prophets doing is trying to teach scripture, trying to teach scripture and twisting it or distorting it. So one, if a man stands up and says he's preaching the Word of God, but he doesn't use the Bible, that's a pretty clear sign he's not really teaching the Bible or the Word of God. Again, there are exceptions. You can start teaching principles and different things, so you got to be tested. But if he stands up and teaches using the Bible, but is he twisting the verses to say what he wants, that's even Peter warns that. They're already doing that with Paul's teaching before Peter dies in 64 A.D. So Paul has not even finished writing all of his scriptures, and they're already twisting it. Another interesting thing, Peter recognizes Paul's letters in 62, 63 A.D. as already being recognized as scripture, which is a huge testimony to how we should view his writings. Point B on page 11, from Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, such a person goes into, I'm showing you, one is twisting scripture. This one right here, another false teacher or false apostle. Again, we're not going to talk tonight if we got apostles today or not. Clearly, we don't have one of the 12 apostles teaching the Word of God, revelation-wise. Clearly, that's not there. Do we have the office of apostle moving among the churches, helping start churches? Maybe we call them a missionary. We could do that. Are there signs of the apostles with us? Now, that's another whole debate. It's like, well, no, the signs of the apostles that confirm that they are bringing the revelation, those that pass away, because no one's got the revelation directly from God. You don't need those signs. But are there still signs and charismatic gifts? That's another whole discussion. So keep that in mind. What we're talking here about is people who come today that have a message from God, and this is what they are dealing with even in the days that the Bible is being written. One, twisting the scriptures. And number two here, Colossians 2:18 and 19, Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head. In other words, he's teaching what he has seen, some kind of vision or some kind of insight, but it's coming clearly from his mind. It's a mental, I'll just write the word mental here, but he wants to portray it as prophetic. And it's like, goes into great detail. I'm not sure if you ever heard somebody talk about a vision or some, you know, God took them somewhere in a dream. And it's like they go into great, I mean, it's really fun listening to them. I mean, honestly, it's man, get that tape. That was exciting. Because they're great detail. It's a great story. But it's like, but it may be worthless. Go into great detail about what they know or what they've seen, but they've abandoned Scripture. And it says right here, he has lost connection with the head. Now, again, it's pretty safe to stay connected to the head if you teach the Scriptures, and especially if you're trying, you teach it correctly as it's meant to be. But you close this book and start talking, especially in today's world, God showed me this, God told me this, I was taken here. It's kind of like, oh my gosh, this is thin ice. I mean, do you realize how unique you are that God would give you a message for the church that overrides time spent in the Scripture? In a culture that is scripturally illiterate, God told you to tell us about a dream that you had. And you go into great deep. Yeah, I love it. It was a great, it was cool. I mean, have you ever heard those great messages? It's like, that was exciting. But it's like, wait a minute. Is that what we want to hear? Now, again, we're talking about the first century. We're talking Colossians, 62 A.D., 63 A.D. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about 2011. He's not talking about something that was on TV last night. He's talking about 62 A.D. So don't take this too personal. I'm just, you know, saying, well, there it is. Next. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And now we're talking about philosophy. And now this is coming across as possibly as wisdom or great insight. But basically, they're no longer teaching the revelation of God. But today, how would you apply this? In Paul's day, they'd be teaching Greek philosophy, how you deal with life and how you handle this situation and the correct way of having your priorities lined up according to Greek philosophy. How you anticipate or how you contemplate the meaning of life. That's all Greek philosophy. Now, you may have heard that even in churches today. You go to hear a sermon and what you get is, now this is how you should live your life. This is how you balance your checkbook. This is how you get out of debt. Now, we're talking about things that are important to us in our philosophy as Americans in the Western world. And we're not necessarily contemplating the meaning of life. We're contemplating, how do we manage our material existence here to the fullest potential? Ah, and you got a great ministry now because you're teaching wisdom and insight. But wait, it's basic philosophy of life. And so people are, these are all things that happen. These are all things that happen in churches every Sunday. People teaching Scripture, but it's twisted for their own purpose or their own doctrine or whatever. People going off on dreams and visions. People don't want to hear this, so hey, let me tell you what the Lord shared with me. I don't want to hear what the Lord shared with you. I want to know what he shared with the Apostle Paul. Paul's got the Apostle in front of him. You've just got, you know, what we know, your title, whatever that is. But they want to go on their own, what God showed them. Or then, you know, it sounds good. We love the people. We care about the people. We're going to give them something that they can use. What about the Bible? The Bible, the Scripture in Ephesians 4 and other places, Jesus' ministry, it teaches you that the Bible causes growth. The Bible leads you to maturity. It's going to help you view God, understand God in your life, in the world, understand who God is. It's going to bring a revelation of Jesus Christ. This leads you to maturity. Yes, but people love this because we're going to teach them we love people. We're going to help them balance their checkbooks. We're going to help them raise their children. We're going to help them do all of these things. How to excel in youth sports. It's like all of these things, these are what people need in their lives. It's like, well, okay, now you make the decision. You make the call. If this is what's happening, maybe that's good. But I'm just telling you, the Bible identifies twisted Scripture, mental or ideas that you have on what God has showed you, and your own philosophy as replacing Bible teaching, and this is all twisted. Mental images and philosophy are all things that false teachers use to replace the Scripture for the church. And then don't take it personal. Don't apply it to your church today. This is written in 62 A.D. So, I mean, it's 2,000 years ago. Has nothing to do with us, probably. But nonetheless, that's what they were dealing with back. I don't know. I'm not here to be judgmental. I'm just teaching Revelation. Chapter 18, verse 20, also, just so you know, on that page, chapter 18, verse 20, the apostles were listed with the saints and the prophets, even during the tribulation. Okay, so I mean, the word apostle is going to pop up again, along with saints and prophets in the tribulation. Maybe it's referring to the apostles of the first century, but there may be something happening in the tribulation also. In chapter 21, verse 14, I've mentioned this already, the 12 apostles are mentioned as a technical term as the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So again, there's clearly 12 apostles of the Lamb, capital A, and then there's this place called the apostles, and how does that fit in church history? It's another discussion. What we're looking at here is just people who are presenting the truth or not. Chapter 2, verse, where are we at? Apostles, okay. I'll read chapter 2, verse 2 and go to something else here. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that's sinful lifestyles, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Again, that's a credit to the people. They had enough knowledge on what to test, how to evaluate, and how to throw them out. You have persevered, there it is again, and have endured hardships for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. You can see these things written down on the middle of page 11, verse 34. Have persevered and endured hardships for a namesake. Persevered, again, is the word hupomone. Endured hardships means to take up or to bear. Hupomone means to go beyond what's expected, what's normally expected of a person. In great discouragement. I mean, this could be a variety. This could be in physical suffering. This could be in mental suffering. It could be in social, being cast out socially. Somehow they're going through hardships and they're enduring it because they've got a goal. 1 Thessalonians tells us this perseverance comes from hope. Okay? If you do not have hope, you're not going to do this. But hope, of course, comes from the truth or the Word of God. Again, the Spirit of God being in you, combining it with the truth, you're going to have hope, which makes you endure. No hope, no enduring. No enduring, you don't accomplish anything. You've got to endure. And again, that can apply to a variety of things. I mean, if it's physical, mental, financial, different situations that you find your life in. You can be attacked or not attacked, but you may have to endure many things. And then it goes on and says, verse chapter 2, verse 3, and have not grown weary. This is the perfect indicative, which means to work or labor to the point of being weary. The word implies strenuous and exhaustive labor. Once again, you can see this church of Ephesus is working very hard and enduring. It's the second time Jesus mentioned that. Yet in verse chapter 2, verse 4, are you ready? Yet, I hold this against you. Everything's been fine. Now, again, realize, if you want to make an application to your own life, if Jesus were to sit down and counsel you right now, he'd probably say, you know, hey, these are some things we're really doing well. This is great. I appreciate this. You're doing good. And then you'd be, you know, thank you, thank you, thank you. But now this next few years, what I'd really like to have you work on, and do you think there's something that he would probably mention that, you know, I think we got a weakness right here? Indeed, he would. I mean, every one of us. I hope every one of us would have something that he'd correct, but I'm pretty sure that every one of us would be like, yet I hold this against you. I do have an issue with you. It's like, no doubt. Well, here's what he's got with the church of Ephesus. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, I mean, I have heard, not so many, I haven't heard very much recently at all because I'm never in church. But I am listening to a lot of MP3s. I'm downloading stuff all the time. I got a couple iPods. I'm downloading MP3s from Sermon Audio. I downloaded 100 of them, more messages a day. Just turn it on, just listen. If you miss some, it's like there's 95 messages coming after this one. Just keep listening. So I am doing more listening to Bible teaching. Some of it's good. Some of it needs some improvement. But it's okay. I'm learning. I'm learning a lot. Nonetheless, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. And okay, now again, do what you want with this. Keep thinking. I'm going to make a presentation. All of a sudden, love, we make that mean it's personal. Jesus says, you don't love me like you used to. You don't love me like you used to. We used to be so close. We used to walk in the garden and you used to sing songs to me. And we think of this as some kind of too much music on the radio is convinced that Jesus is saying, you don't love me like you used to. Do you still love me? Now, maybe that's what he's talking about, that they don't love him. But it sounds like they do, doesn't it? I mean, they're working hard. They're laboring. They know the truth. They recognize sin. Man, this is important. Their relationship with God is important. Now, what does this love mean? Now, again, I don't know. Let's just read some more here. Yet I hold this against you. Jesus is not happy about this. There's something about this. You have forsaken. That means you left it. You what was deposited in you, you've forsaken the deposit. You've gone away from your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Now, to go back to the first is unique because this has been some 34 years. Okay? And if you would go back, just think of your life. I mean, I know we've all changed, and maybe sometimes we drift from God and we're not as excited as we used to be. I remember going door to door, going to save an entire town, knocking door to door, telling, I don't do that anymore. It didn't work, you know. But I did some things that I don't do anymore. A lot of it's because of this thing right here. It's because of maturity. I think I've matured. Maybe I've gotten lazy, but I think I've matured. And I think after 34 years, a church would have matured. And to tell somebody, I wish you would go back 34 years and do the things you did back then. Oh, man, I don't think God would want me to go back 34 years. I mean, or even 20. I mean, even 10. I mean, I continue to have trouble. I continue to deal with sin. But at the same time, I have matured in 10, 15, 20, 30 years. And to go back and do the things at first would, in my case, would mean a lot of maturity would be thrown aside. And I'd be a weaker Christian, if you would. So what could this be? Go back in your Christian life to a people that is apparently working and laboring, and they're able to test apostles and reject them based on the truth. They forsake sin. What have they forsaken? I'll tell you this. What have you noticed? What is their strength? They can test you for sin and throw you out. You can come in and say you're an apostle, we'll see. Test you with the truth and throw you out. Next, it's like they may have become heresy hunters. They may have become a little group over here. We don't do that here, and we don't teach that here. Shut the door. I'm thinking, again, this it doesn't say exactly what it is, but this is more than they don't love the Lord or sing songs like they used to. There's something they're not doing. Remember, when Paul talked, when he writes the letter to Ephesians, he says, the whole area, Asia Minor, has heard the word from you. I mean, they are the source of many churches. I mean, they were, Asia Minor, these seven letters, these seven churches, a lot of these churches exist because of the Ephesian church 34 years ago. That's what they were doing at first. Even while Paul was there, they were going out. Paul didn't go out. The church went out. So this love that they've forsaken is not the love of God, I don't think. It's not the love that they've fallen in love with sin. No, they don't tolerate sin. It's not that they don't love the truth. They're using the truth. What they may have forsaken right here is men. It's like you don't love people like you used to. Again, I'm presenting this. Watch this. Look, turn the page. I wrote at the bottom, page 34, we need to realize that love and truth both teach that believers are different at different levels of maturity. Now, this is something I continually deal with. I continually tell myself. You come across like, well, that's wrong doctrine. Like I said, I'm listening to a lot of MP3s. I'm listening to a lot of stuff you can flip on the TV. How long? In fact, I need to go to church. I'm always teaching. You know, I say I don't go to church. I'm always teaching in church. But one of the things just be honest, that Tony doesn't, and it's been years, but Tony doesn't like when I go to church and we sit in church together. Maybe you're like this too. That we just go, let's just go visit a church. It's like, I don't know if I want to. Not with you. Why would she not want to go with me to church? It's like, because the whole sermon's like, mm-mm. I hope he doesn't mean that. It's like, well, yeah, but aren't you a Christian? Aren't you a Bible teacher? Don't you love God? Yeah, but this guy's not right. That is not a good example. It's like, do you think I have a tendency to be critical? Well, it's like, it's part of the nature of being a teacher. You're always analyzing. Again, not that I don't hear good teaching, but I mean, I'm using myself as an example. the Ephesians, the, where's the love? And what you're going to find out, or even people, again, and you know, I maybe overplay the thing because I think I'm fairly tolerant. But, you know, you meet different Christians from different churches, and you say, well, you know, they say, well, I went to church, but what did they talk about? How was it? Oh, it was good. And then they say some, like, you know, silly statement. It's kind of like, you know, I just kind of go, oh, yeah, sure, you know, and just encourage them because it's like, they went to church. I mean, I've got people that I work with or people I know that they don't, not really church-type people. Sunday's football day. But because we get to talk and preach on this, you know, I will talk. They say, I went to church on Sunday. It was pretty good. It's like, that's huge. It's like, that is, it's not like, well, you know, you should have, you know, did you take your Bible? They didn't even use their Bible. They didn't take their Bible, but they went to church. It's kind of like, excellent. It's like, that's okay. Because at that point right there, that everyone is on different levels of maturity. The Bible teaches that. I'll give you two examples. Go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. And this is part of our job as Christians. Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. Because remember, one of their issues was sin right here. Remember? They didn't tolerate wicked men. That's good. But watch. Chapter 6, verse 1 of Galatians. Brothers, If someone is caught in a sin, nail them quick. Put them out of the church. Don't deal with them. We don't tolerate sin here. No. Read what Paul says in Galatians. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. When you see someone sin, that's right, we threw them out. No. When you see someone sin, you restore them and do it gently. This person needs to be restored. And it says, you who are spiritual. Well, spirit, yes, I'm very spiritual. We don't do that. Right, you don't, but they do. And you who are spiritual, go help them. No. We throw them out. We don't have that here. There's only four of us left, but we don't do that here. It's like, meaning if you are, and again, notice the difference here. The word spiritual, I think, is a key word for maturity. If you are mature, realize this person is not as mature as you are. That's right, they're not. No, what I'm saying is they're not as mature as they need you. It's like an older brother in the family. You know, I've got six sons. You know, the older brothers look at it, it's like, you know, he shouldn't do that. That is so immature. People are going to say something. Well, then why don't you, I'm not, what do you want to do, spank him? Why don't you help him? You're like the big, cool high school kid. Go tell the little fifth grader that's not cool. You're the mature one instead of criticizing. It's the same thing here. Again, sin is sin, but when he is caught in a sin, you don't throw him out. You bring him back. You restore him. Now, clearly there's a place where you throw him out. The Bible teaches a place you throw him out, especially when this person here is being deceitful, lying, immoral, and is using you and the church as an advantage to feed their lusts or their problems. It's like that man then needs to be removed for the benefit of the flock. Okay. But nonetheless, maturity there, restore the sinner. Now the next one, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, here's one that kind of deals with truth, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. And you know this verse, you know the story when we get here. But chapter 8, as you look at it, that's about the food sacrificed to idols. And Paul was saying it nothing. I mean, some people got in, and now we're in Corinth. We're not no longer in Judea. We're no longer under the law. We're in Corinth. And people have become Christians, but they've been so accustomed to going to the temple where they actually worship demons, and they'd have meals in front of the altars, in front of the idols. They'd actually bring in some steak, you know, and they'd all have like, there's even remains documents of a birthday party invitations for like children, families. They're going to have their kids have a birthday party. So everybody's invited to the temple. They have a little place set up like going to a restaurant, and everybody's served a steak. They put a piece of steak over here for the God to eat. We're having a meal with our God. And they have birthday cake and stuff. I'm not sure if they had presents and little, you know, hats or something. But it would be a little family get together in front of the idol. And then these people later on, they become Christians. They realize we don't want to do that anymore. But what they would do, obviously the idol never ate the steak. What they would do, they'd go around on the other side of the temple and it'd have Jason's Steakhouse. And they'd grill it and serve it. And Paul says that doesn't, it means nothing. He says it means nothing. eat the steak, whatever's set in front of you. You go to someone's house and you're going to sit down and eat. It's kind of like, hey, we got a great deal on these down at the Apollo's temple there. They're on sale. They've got all these steaks. Like, what? These came from Apollo's temple? I'm a Christian. I can't eat. These are demon steaks. Paul says, eat whatever is set in front of you. It's like, it's not a big deal. And he says, just eat the steak. But he does say this too. If there's someone sitting across the table from you, and he's like, demon steaks? Oh, no. You think these got demons? These have been offered to Apollo. We can't eat these. Paul says, you can eat it. Not because it's wrong for you to eat it, but your weaker brother's going to stumble. He sees you eating this Apollo steak. Oh. And you know Paul was like, yeah, what? I can't eat this. I'll have the salad. It's like, and that's what's going on in chapter 8. I'm going to read chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Be careful, however, that the extra... Oh, let's go back to verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. They are a weak believer. Not weak in sin, but weak in understanding. They think, if I eat this, I'm going to be possessed by an Apollo demon or something. It is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. It's a zero. It's not even on the scale. God is not handing out rewards based on will he eat the steak or not. It doesn't matter. God is not even paying attention to if you eat the steak or not. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Bingo, truth. We know the truth, and we're going to stick with it. Hey, some of these people don't understand truth. I mean, there's a variety of things that we can bring up to a new believer, to a young believer, bring up the issue. It's kind of like, I don't know. And you make them stumble because they're not ready for that truth. And so he's saying, you are so committed to not sinning that you forget that men need help in recovering. You're so committed to the truth that your truth is right and doesn't matter if they're ready for it or not. We don't do that. This is the truth. Get out. We don't even think that way. It's like, he's only been in church for 2 weeks. Of course he thinks that way. It's, again, there's 1,000 examples, and I've been thinking about a couple, trying to think of one that's appropriate. But someone gets saved, you know, they've been saved for a couple of weeks, or they've been in church for 30 years, but they never teach the Bible, either way. And they come and they make a comment about evolution. You know, God, you know, so when God was helping control evolution or something, it's kind of like, wait a minute, bless God, we don't believe in evolution. That's a heresy. It's kind of like, well, who said that? Well, this guy's only been saved. All right, well, it's like, don't nail him with, you know, the 7 days of creation and the whole thing. I mean, there's a place to teach him that, but don't kick him out of the Bible study because they said something about evolution. Just an example. You know what I'm saying? I mean, now, if the pastor's in front of the church teaching evolution, we got a different story. But you don't want to destroy the weaker brother because of your knowledge. Anyway, I think, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2 and wrap this up here this evening. See if we can finish this chapter quickly. Yet I hold this against you, chapter 2, verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. Again, typical, their strength may be their weakness. Their very strength that they've been developing for 3 decades has now turned and bit them because you've gone too far with it. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first when you were reaching out, that you're bringing people in. You are right there in the temple of Diana bringing people into the church instead of, you know, isolating yourself from them. If you do not repent, watch, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will come to you. And this is probably more along the lines of when we see, talk like when Jesus, James talks about the Lord's return is near. He writes in the book of James, the Lord's return is near. That may be talking about near for the Jewish judgment. That may be like the predators trying to run that way through the book of Revelation. But that was the Lord's coming in judgment on Israel. This would be the Lord's coming, not at the second coming or not at the rapture or during the tribulation. This is probably more, he is going to come to you and remove your lampstand from that temple we had drawn. You're no longer doing the work. You've got your standards, But you're the light of the world, and if you're not doing it, I will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans, we don't know much about them. The Nicolaitans were, again, a group of that were sinful, it appears, and that they took their doctrine and lined their doctrine up with their lifestyle. In other words, they took both of these right here, sin and truth. They corrupted the truth to justify their sinful lifestyle, and that was the Nicolaitans. And they says, you hate, again, notice, again, it may be him balancing it out. You've forsaken your first love, but I do appreciate the fact that you hate the Nicolaitans. Meaning there is this group over here, and I understand what I think he's saying. There is this group over here that you've gone too far. You've got to keep reaching out for them. But there is a group over here that you hate. You shut them off. And that's the Nicolaitans. You don't keep going. Shut them off. And I think that that's the balancing point right there. Some people bring this Nicolaitans. They come from one of the seven deacons in the book of Acts. Nicholas was one of the guys' names. And they try and make the connection. Not real sure if that's more of a just kind of a stretch. And someone mentions it in the commentary, and people keep talking about it, and it eventually becomes doctrine. There's not a lot to prove on that. The Nicolaitans, or this practice here of the sin and doctrine, is going to be mentioned two more times in these seven letters. So it's mentioned three times altogether. Then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, that means this message is for everyone. The Spirit here is speaking to the church of Ephesus, but notice the church is used plural. So the message to the church of Ephesus applies to all seven churches, particularly to Ephesus, but applies to everyone. That idea of churches, it kind of gives a little, like we said earlier, it gives us a little bit of leeway to take this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, what God is saying. Jesus said this in 96 A.D. But now since that time, it's been recorded, and the Spirit is speaking through the Word of God to the churches of every age can hear this message. And it kind of, again, has that, not only just the typical power of the Word of God, Revelation, but maybe that prophetic element of speaking through church history. Again, keep that in mind. That's not the point of all this, but it could be there. Then he says, here's a reward. To him who overcomes, and you overcome by faith, only he who believes overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Tree of life, paradise of God. What are we talking about? I got a few things here. We didn't get to them. If you look on page 39, Sheol and Hades. And then there's for some reason, the map came up about four pages later. There's a map of the underworld. That maybe if I think about it, we'll pick it up next week. But clearly, the tree of life, again, do what you want with it, make it symbolic, whatever you think. But the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life then was guarded by cherubim and no one could approach it. We see in Ezekiel that tree of life was in the paradise of God, or in Sheol. We then see now that the tree of life is in the paradise of God. We do realize, and maybe I should pick this up next week, that Sheol, the underworld, had the compartment of Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom or the place of the righteous dead called Sheol. David went there. Abraham went there. Hezekiah wasn't ready to go there. David said he'd been delivered from there. Jesus said today to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. In paradise, Jesus didn't go to heaven. They went to the underworld. He's in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And the thief was with him in the underworld in Sheol. And again, there's also a place called the place of torment there, you know, if you want to talk about the fire, the guy wanting to put water on his tongue and stuff. That is that there seems to be two compartments there. Upon Jesus' resurrection, that paradise would have been removed and taken to heaven, and thus the tree of life would have gone into heaven, if you want to go with that. So that's kind of strange that paradise is moving to heaven. Yeah, but the book of Revelation ends with the rest of that place, Hades, being taken and thrown into the lake of fire. So what you have right here very quickly, I'm going to say this and then I'm done. Here's the world. Here's Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Old Testament Hebrew. Two places apparently, place of fire, place of Abraham. Jesus, you'll be with me today in, this is called paradise. In Jesus' day, paradise meant this. Doesn't matter what you think it means, this is what it meant here. Jesus ascended, went to heaven, and I'm telling you that this place was taken into heaven. That's hard to prove. I mean, he led captivity captive. You've got some verses like that. People came out of here upon his resurrection, upon his death and resurrection. But I can tell you for sure, this place called Hades, this whole thing's called Hades, but this place right here clearly, Revelation says, is thrown along with death into the lake of fire. So this place is thrown here at the end. I'm just saying this place appears to have been taken into heaven, because today we don't go here, today we go here. Paradise is here in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. Paradise is here in the epistles and the book of Revelation. Now, what's that mean? I don't know. Tree of Life was here. Tree of Life was here. Tree of Ezekiel. Tree of Life is now here. And your body dies, it turns to dust. This would be your soul, your spirit, soul. But they would have gone here. Upon the resurrection, they'll all be reunited. Again, the Tree of Life, a complicated thing. You know, it's like, you know, if you eat from it, you live forever. We do know from Ezekiel and Revelation and other places that the leaves of that tree are going to be used for the healing of the nations in the millennium. So there is some kind of life, some kind of power, something there that is conducive to the human, if it be spiritually, in their soul, in their body. It's going to change. And so it was something that you had in the Garden of Eden, but something that you weren't allowed to touch after man fell. I mean, that's a whole other discussion. We're going to quit with that. Not much more than just kind of throwing some concepts out there. But there's something there that's happening. Otherwise, you spiritualize the whole thing. It just means God's goodness. And it's not really a tree. It just means whatever you want it to mean. Use your own imagination. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear, understand, and understand these things. We do ask, Father, that we would be those who stand against sin, that we'd be those who can test others and test ourselves with the truth, but also at the same time, we would not lose our love for people, realizing that they need your forgiveness and they need your truth and teaching. Again, we thank you for the chance to be here tonight. I ask that we may continue to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you. Thank you for coming.